Well, this morning, before we jump into our study, junior high, you can go back with Pastor David and meet him in the lobby for youth church. And the rest of us, we're going to turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 6. We're continuing our study through the book of Romans. We're calling this study The Road to Rome. And just as that road is famous even to this day, an incredible work of engineering, we're going to see as Paul continues through his letter to the church in Rome, him building these different blocks that lead them on this road of understanding the fallenness of the world, the consequences for our sin, our nature through Adam, justification by faith, and even today, this. Last week, the end of chapter 5, we looked at the ruin and the redemption through one man, that through Adam and his disobedience to God, sin came into the world, and through that sin came death and condemnation, judgment. But through one man's righteous acts, Jesus, that many will be made righteous, that we can be born again and no longer under a sin nature through Adam, but in a new family through Christ, where we can be redeemed and have a hope and a future, and where sin abounded, grace abounds so much more. But what we're going to see in our text this morning is Paul, as he's often done in this letter, he's going to place himself as the opponent to what he's saying. He's going to present some questions that he's assuming people may be asking when they hear these things, and then he's going to walk them through this death and this life that take place when you come to Christ. I'm going to read the text, and we'll open with a word of prayer, and we'll begin. Romans chapter 6, beginning verse 1, here's what we read. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And Lord, as we open your word this morning, God, as we fix our eyes now upon your living word, we pray, God, that you would speak to your people. God, would you open our eyes, call us to action and correction and instruction. Lord, I pray that we would be doers of the word and not hearers only. Lord, I do not have the words of life that people need this morning, but you do. And when all else fails, we know that your word will endure forever. And so, Lord, would you speak to your people? God, would you glorify your name? God, would you help us to comprehend the height and the depth, the width and the breadth of your love for us today? We love you, Lord. Would you be in this place? Would you speak to your people? And it's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, if you're taking notes and you want to write down a title this morning for what we're looking at, the beginning of Romans 6, you could write this down this morning: dying to live. That's what we're seeing in these first 14 verses of chapter 6. Dying to live. That this is actually the path laid out for us when we come to Christ if we want to find true, abundant, eternal life. But he starts with a question, as I'd mentioned. He's thinking through the opposition to his point and what they're going to say. And so when he makes such a bold statement last week in the end of chapter 5 that where sin abounds, where there is just a plethora of sin in your life, and it's all throughout your decisions and your thinking and your actions and your identity, and then you come to Christ, there is a grace that abounds so much more. That the two cannot be compared. No matter how much sin there was, there is more grace for you in Christ. And then as Paul writes that bold statement, he then begins to ponder, how are people going to respond to that? And so then he presents the question that he's sure many people are going to be asking. Well, wait a second, Paul. If you're telling us that no matter how much we sin, there is more grace that God has for us, and he's glorified because of how much abundant grace he has, then why don't we just keep doing what we want to do? Why don't we just keep sinning as much as we want to sin? Because there's enough grace to cover it, right? And he already covered this kind of thinking earlier on in this letter when he talked about how even when people were wicked, that God's justice, God's mercy was poured out and demonstrated. But that was not justification for people to live in a wrong manner against God. It was evidence of God's mercy and his grace on display in light of their wickedness and disobedience. And likewise here, Paul understanding that in our flesh, we may want to hear that and go, oh, grace is an excuse to keep doing whatever I want. Oh, you're telling me there's grace for no matter how much I sin, that I'm going to just keep doing what I want to do, and God will cover it. It's sort of like this credit card that just has no limit, that I can just keep swiping everywhere, and oh, I can do that because there's grace for that. Oh, I can do that. Yep, grace for that. Oh, I'll go say that. Grace for that. And Paul says this kind of thinking, where you try and minimize sin in light of grace being magnified, should not be so. He says, certainly not. Perish the thought. Never let it be so in our lives that we would ever excuse our sin because of the great grace of God. And when he says here, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Let's be clear what he's saying. In Greek, the word he's using there for continuing in sin, it means to persist in it, to continue, to abide, or to remain in it. He's not saying that once you come to Christ, you will never fail, you will never falter, you will never make a mistake. What he is saying is that when you understand the grace of God and when he reveals himself to you and pulls you out of that life of sin and death, never continue in it. You can't remain in that place. You're changed. You're what we're going to see, put to death and brought back to life. Let it never be so that someone would say, God has saved me from my sin, but I want to continue to live in it. He says, certainly not. I want none of it. Don't ever let it be said so among you. He asks this question in response to that question: how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? What is he saying? We were a church, a people who were once dead in sin, that now because of Christ are dead to sin. How could we who died to that lifestyle, who turned from that way, live any longer in it? Death and life cannot coexist together. You cannot be dead in your sins and in bondage to your flesh and your sin nature and also say, I'm living for God. You're not. And likewise, you cannot be resurrected with Christ, dead to the old man, and continue to walk in the ways of the dead man. Light and darkness, they don't exist together. Death and life, they cannot coexist. You are either still dead in your sin or you are dead to your sin. But Paul says, let it never be said of anyone, oh yeah, I died to my sin, but I'm going to choose to continue to live in it. That sounds like your sin is very much alive and well, and the old man has not been put to death. Paul also said this to the church in Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 1, when he said, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. I read an illustration that I feel like, man, just brings out the life of what is going on here in our text so well. And it was actually Dwight L. Moody, who made this, shared this story of a young man who did not want to serve in Napoleon Bonaparte's army. And when he was drafted, a friend actually volunteered to go in his place, that he would go in his stead, that he would serve in the army on behalf of his friend. And so his friend went for him. The substitution was made. And sometime later, that friend of his who went to serve in the army in his place was actually killed in battle. But then later, through a clerical error, when there was a draft again, that same young man was now being drafted. And he told the officers who were telling him he needed to go and serve, he said, you can't take I'm dead. I died on the battlefield. Obviously, they didn't understand and argued with him for a while, but he insisted that they go check the roll and find the death record. And sure enough, there on the roll was this man's name with another name written beside it who had gone in his place. But them still seeing him before them, alive and well, and needing more people for the army, they continued this debate, and finally it was brought to the emperor himself. And after examining the evidence, seeing the clerical error in trying to draft a man who'd been drafted before, and someone had gone in his place and died in his place, Napoleon said this, through a surrogate, this man has not only fought, but has died in his country's service. No man can die more than once. Therefore, the law has no claim on him, and he was able to go free. Now see, the substitute had gone in his place, had served his country, had died in the battlefield, and he was in turn receiving the benefits of that man's sacrifice. That he was no longer called to go. In fact, he was given the title of being the one to go, being the one who fought, being the one who died for his country. He said, you can't die more than once. He served. We're not going to ask him to serve again. But that's the reality of what Christ did for you on the cross when he came as a substitution for your sins, bore the wrath of God in your place. He took on the death that was meant for us so that we can stand before God, dead to the old man, dead to sin, that penalty paid, and now alive, forgiven, free because of what Christ has made possible for us. And let's be clear on that. Paul is very clear of what sin is and what it does. Sin will kill you. Sin brings death. No matter how innocent it may feel, no matter how good you can get at justifying it, sin separates you from God. Sin brings death. Now, it may not be obvious. It may not be immediate. But make no mistake, sin is killing you slowly from the inside out. It is robbing you of eternal life and freedom, and in return giving you a temporary satisfaction, which is a cheap substitute for the real thing. But the lie the enemy continues to spread, it happened in the garden, it's continuing today. That looks so good and seems like it will give you what you really desire. God's robbing you of something good. And if you just give into those things, it's going to provide what you really want. And yet we see the opposite is true. Did taking of the tree bring life to Adam and Eve? Did it bring contentment? Did it bring satisfaction? No, the opposite. It brought shame. It brought separation from God. It brought death. And in our lives, we need to recognize how deceitful the enemy is and how deceptive he is in wrapping up sin in a way that he can present it to us, and it seems like something good. It seems like something innocent. It seems like something that will actually give us what we want. It's been said that sin will always take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you ever wanted to pay. But it doesn't sell itself like that. Oh, just give into this little thing and you'll feel content. And it's pleasurable for a moment, which is how it entices us. But the reality is it brings death. And Paul challenges these people that if you have died to that, if you've received payment from Christ for that, how can you live any longer in something that is robbing you of the real life you've found in Christ? And he's going to point them to baptism as this clear picture of what took place. He says, do you not know? I mean, we know this. We've been told this. That when you were baptized into Christ's death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life. This is the symbolic nature of baptism here. And he says that when you're baptized, you're actually united with Christ, to be intimately connected. The word he uses even means to be fused with Christ. In baptism, when we go down into the water, you are being fused together with Christ in his death. That just as he went to the cross and he died for your sins, when you go down in the water in baptism, you are dying to your old man. You are dying to the way you were living before Christ. For yourself, for your own desires, with your own plans and your own identity, which was all, by the way, in rebellion to God because of your sin nature. But you're dying to that person. And lowering you down in the water is like putting that man in the grave. You are burying him forever. But likewise, raised up and we are fused, we are united with the resurrection of Christ because he didn't stay dead. He was put in the tomb, but 3 days later he rose from the grave. And so as we come out of the water, it's this picture of coming out from the old man, from the old life, into a new life in Christ. And water is such a beautiful picture of this, isn't it? Because when you're lowered down into the water and it's representing death, what happens if you keep that person down too long? Oh, they're going to do more than spiritually represented die. You're going to physically kill somebody if you keep them down too long. And there's some people maybe you want to hold down a little longer in baptism than others. But the reality is it's this representation of death to the old man. And that's what water will bring. If you are held under long enough, you will drown. That water will bring death to you. But what is water also a picture of? Well, if you're dying of thirst, water is the picture of life. It's the substance you need to keep on living. And Jesus describes himself as the living water. Remember the woman at the well, that those who drink of this well, they'll thirst again, but those who drink of the water that I have to give will never thirst again. The living water. And so you're dying to that old man. He's being put down into the water, and guess what? He doesn't come up with you. You keep him down there. He drowns in the water, but you are immersed in Jesus, the living water, and you rise up out of that water a new man with new life, fused together with Christ, who is your sufficiency. Paul's no longer being philosophical or theological. He's being extremely practical here when he says, when you were baptized, which for them was almost always simultaneous with salvation, that the moment they came to Christ, what do we need to do now? Remember the day at Pentecost? What did Peter say? Repent and be baptized. You need to repent and come, and let's go right down to the water and let's baptize you. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch that Philip meets in the desert? And Philip says, what are you reading? Well, I'm reading this scroll, but how can I really understand what I'm reading? And he shares with him, and the man comes to Christ, and then the man says, hey, here's some water. What prevents me from being baptized? Philip goes, well, it's a little dirty. No, he says, all right, you're right. Here's water. He baptizes him, and then poof, Philip's gone. The man moves on. That simultaneous with this salvific moment is baptism. It's this symbol, but it's meant to be paired with salvation. So let that be the plug for anybody who says, I'm a believer in Christ, I've given my life to Christ, but I don't want to get baptized. That doesn't fit with Scripture. As we come to Christ and we give our life to Him, the next part of that process is we get baptized. It's this symbol, but it's this picture, and it's this dying to the old man and living to the new one in Christ. And there's an obvious change that should take place. Paul's saying the old person died, and now there's a new man living in his place. You shouldn't have to convince somebody the old one has died. It should be obvious in your life. If you're trying to convince people, no, really, I'm a new person. For years and years after you've come to Christ, no, seriously, I'm different. And they're like, well, you act the same, you think the same, you speak the same, you live the same. What's different? It should be stirring up in you a question of like, well, shoot, what is different? Because if you're truly saved, then Christ has taken your heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh. He's put his Holy Spirit inside of you. You're a new creation where old things have passed away and all things are new. And get this, where sin was once pleasurable and enjoyable and you wanted it and you loved it and you lived in it, when you come to Christ and you have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you, you may still desire sin, but when you give into it, it doesn't have the same pleasure it once did. No, now you're met with conviction because the Holy Spirit is inside of you. Because you're going, well, wait a second, this isn't actually what I need. This isn't actually good for me, and that's not who I am anymore. There's a transformation that takes place. We are no longer in bondage to sin, but now by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have victory and an ability to live differently. He says, knowing this, not thinking or just trusting Paul's opinion, knowing this personally, experientially, confidently, that the old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. That old man, and you go, well, I'm still pretty young. It's speaking back to the old nature that is tied with Adam. That sin nature, the person you were before you came to Christ, was crucified with Christ. Just as Jesus literally died on a cross, that old nature that was a slave to sin, in bondage to death, is on that cross with him, is put on that cross and crucified forever. And he uses some strong language here when he describes our relationship to sin. He says, we were slaves of sin. You were not just struggling with sin. You didn't just need to work harder. You were a slave to sin. Sin was your master, your ruler, and you were bound by its power and its authority until Christ stepped in and broke you free. And he says this statement here, that we who were slaves to sin are now crucified from it, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Have you experienced the freedom that comes with death to sin? Because the life in Christ is only possible through death to sin and self. There is no life for us apart from that death. And Paul uses this relationship to sin like slavery, because this would be very easily understood to an audience in Rome, where there was an estimated 25 to 40% of the entire population in Rome that were slaves. So those estimates tell us that there was easily a quarter of the people, but potentially almost half of all people who lived in Rome were slaves. So when he talks about the relationship of us to our sin like a slave to his master, he's not using some hypothetical idea that they wouldn't be able to understand or relate with. It's a direct appeal to their social reality, not an abstract metaphor. And he says, the same way that many of you understand the relationship of a slave to his master, that you don't have any rights of your own, that he calls the shots, that you are his property, that he decides what will become of you and where you will go and when you will eat and where you will sleep, that was your relationship to sin. You were not ruling over it. You didn't call the shots, no matter how much you thought you did. You were a slave to sin, to your desires. You were in bondage to it. And in Roman society, they understood for a slave, death was the only absolute release from a master's legal control. So when Paul says, he who has died is freed from sin, the audience would have immediately grasped that reality. That as a slave, the only time I'll ever be fully free is when I die, is when this man no longer has authority to rule over me and to call the shots in my life. He may give me a little leeway here, he may give me a little leeway there, but I'll never really be free until I'm no longer under his power and authority. Paul says, that's what our relationship to sin and our sin nature was. We could never be free from it on our own. And even moments when you feel like maybe I'm gaining victory, maybe I'm getting a little traction, maybe I'm finally conquering this struggle in my life, there's another one that comes around and it will come back around to rear its ugly head and you will continue to fail and continue to fall because you were slave to it until Christ came and died to make a way for you to be free. And it's important we realize that because Jesus said in Matthew 16, 25, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. There is a call to die to yourself, to die to your life, to die to that slavery to sin so that you can actually find true life and freedom in Christ. Now, the enemy tells you that if you die to your sin and your desires and your flesh, you're actually going to lose something. You're going to lose a part of yourself. You're going to rob yourself of something good, but Scripture has a different story. That death to sin, laying down your desires and your life, is actually the way to an abundant resurrection life in Christ. And you don't get a resurrection without death, right? That doesn't make any sense. Resurrection comes after death. Christ is not offering you a deal where he says, bring all your sin, bring everything you have, and continue to live and do everything your own way, but I just want to give you a get-out-of-hell-free card. Take what I did on the cross for you and then do whatever you want. Just say a quick prayer, real quick, 30 seconds, say these things and then leave and do whatever you want and live however you want, and then you get to go to heaven. That's not the gospel. The gospel is a call, first and foremost, to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. You're a sinner. You and I have fallen short of the glory of God. And the penalty for our sin is death. But God demonstrates his own love towards us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He made a way of escape so you don't have to receive the penalty for your sins. There's a way to avoid what's coming, but it comes through death. You're going to die. But there can be a choice today to die to myself and live for Christ so that I can live forevermore. And the beautiful reminder within this text that Paul is writing to these people is that death is not the end of the story. Now, he uses that word an insane amount of times in our text. Death, 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 death. And you're going, whoa, whoa, whoa. But that's not the end of the story. It's death to the old man. It's death to sin. It's putting off that old way. But at that death is the beginning of our true life, both now and forever in Christ. Where you're no longer under the wicked rule of your sinful desires, but where you can experience a real abundant life under the loving lordship of Jesus Christ. And this is important. This changes the way we live. This changes the way we live in community as a church. If we believe sin is not good for you, and if we believe that when you come to Christ, you've died to that lifestyle and that old man, then we as a church cannot support sinful lifestyles. And we cannot believe the lie that the most loving thing you can do is promote a sinful lifestyle. The most loving thing you can do as the church is love people enough to tell them the truth and call them out of death and into life. This is why we will not go soft on an unrepentant life lived in addiction, whether that's drugs, alcohol, pornography, whatever it may be. We're calling people to put to death the old man and live for Christ. Now, there is grace that abounds where sin has abounded. But that grace has made a way for you to be free from that life, to walk out of that life. We're not going to love you and say, it's okay, just bring it along. No, Christ died for it. You can be free from it. How can we live any longer in the life that we've died to? We as a church cannot condone a homosexual lifestyle or a sexually impure lifestyle when Christ died for that and he's called you to put that to death. We cannot support or encourage abortions or abuse or greed or deception because those are a part of the old man. That's the way of death. That's the way of sin. That's not the way of Christ. And when we came to Christ, we put to death the old man and the old way of living. And as a church, we are continuing to be a place where the body of Christ comes together and we sharpen one another. And we say, brother or sister, I love you and I see a desire to follow Christ, but I need to share with you out of love that I see this thing going on in your life, and that looks like you're trying to bring a little bit of a dead man with you. And that's not who you are in Christ. And he has so much more for you. I want you to walk in freedom from that. And I love you too much to ignore it. I hope not only that you are that kind of person in the body of Christ, but you are surrounding yourself with those kind of people in the body of Christ. I love that I have brothers in Christ here at this church that don't just turn a blind eye and go, oh, well, he's the pastor. I'm not going to say anything. No, they'll call me out. Hey, I don't think that was the right call. Hey, I think you're being a little selfish here. I see some pride in this area I think you need to deal with. I welcome it. I need it. We all do. And as ambassadors of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we cannot afford to go soft on sin that is killing people and robbing them from life in Jesus. And so our demonstration of love is the same way Jesus demonstrated love, even to women caught in sin, a woman caught in adultery. When everybody else had walked away, he says, where are your accusers? No, there's none of them, Lord. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. People love to share that story. A woman caught in adultery and Jesus didn't condemn her and he turned away all of her accusers. The story doesn't stop there. Where her sin abounded, grace abounded so much more, but what did it call her to? A life apart from her sin. Go, live a new life. Be free from this. No longer identify with this, but go and sin no more. Go and walk in a new life, a new way apart from this, because that's not who you are in Christ anymore. That life dies at the cross. And the new life in Christ means new behaviors, new identity. Crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Does that sound like a man who's trying to continue to live in his sin and follow Christ? No, that sounds like a man who died a long time ago. It says, I've been crucified with Christ. Not I will be, I should be, I could be. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Paul doesn't call the shots, but Christ who lives in me. So when I make decisions for my occupation, when I make decisions for my marriage, when I make decisions for my family, when I make decisions for our neighborhood, when I make decisions for the church, we make decisions not saying, well, what do I want to do? What do I feel like? What sounds good to me? No, we died a long time ago. Lord, what do you want to do? God, what do you have in this moment? Lord, how do I honor you in this decision? How do I glorify you with this action? How is this behavior representing you? See, if it's just about us, we can go, well, I don't really care. It's my decision, and I'll own it, and it's about me. No, you're a representative of Christ now. So those decisions are going to reflect on how people view Christ. So if you're going to bear the name Christian, you need to live a life like Christ, where the old man has been put to death. Yeah, I used to think that way. I used to do that thing. But I'm dead to that person. That's not who I am anymore. And in Christ, I do it his way. The most important words are his words. And the most important glory is his glory. And the name I want people to remember is his name. And the message I want to put forth, it's his message. And the love I want to point people to, it's his love. We've been crucified. And the life we now live in the flesh here on earth, we live by faith in the Son of God. And Paul, in our text, he says, likewise you reckon yourselves dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a practical call to those who are following Christ to reckon yourselves dead. Maybe some of your versions say, consider yourself dead. The Greek word, it's this word, logizomai. It means to count something as true, to regard it, to internalize it. It's not fake it till you make it. It's not just pretend like the old man doesn't live anymore. It's a call to shape your mind around Scripture, to renew your mind, to come in complete agreement with what Christ has declared to be true. That the moment you repented and turned to Jesus, when he opened your eyes and you called out to him and he saved you, that old man died. That old man has been put to death. The one that was bound in sin is dead, powerless, useless, and as a born-again believer, you are alive to God in Christ Jesus. Life is not just about, well, that's not who I am and that's not what I do. And some people make their whole life as a Christian just about who they aren't and what they don't do. I don't drink, smoke, or chew, or get with girls that do, right? That's not the gospel. That's not what Christ called you to. If your life is just about, I don't do bad things, I don't say bad things, I'm not a bad person anymore, I'm not bad, that's half the story. Yes, that person died, correct. But who are you in Christ? The gospel is not just calling you out of something, it's calling you out of something and into something. It's not just calling you to stop something, to die to it's calling you to live to something else. Practically, church, this means that there are two parts to this. Realize that we can no longer call or view ourselves as the addict, as the liar, as the glutton, as the adulterer, as the rebel, as that identity died with that nature in Christ. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus, where old things have passed away and all things are new. And as a child of God who's been forgiven and redeemed, you have a new identity. Listen to how Peter exhorts us in 1 Peter 2. He says this, "This is who you are in Christ. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." See, Scripture is filled with passages that are telling you that's not who you are anymore. He's pulled you out of that. He's called you out of that. But this is who you are. And this is what he's called you into. And now this is how we identify. This is how we live. This is how we behave. No wonder you're struggling to follow Christ and live in the way you should if you're still identifying with the old man. Oh, I really want to follow Christ, but I'm just always going to be a fill in the blank. I'm always going to struggle with this. I'm always going to be this. I'm always going to have this. I'm always going to... That man got put to death. In Christ, you're a new creation, and you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are his own special people. Is that how you view yourself in light of what Christ has done? When you boldly come before the throne room of grace, where you can find help in times of need, are you going before God, "I'm sorry, I know you don't want to see me, I'm just this wicked sinner that shouldn't be here, and I know I'm an addict, and I'm a liar, and I shouldn't, and I..." Or are you coming before him boldly, knowing there is grace abundant for you, and Christ paid for your penalty, and you've been redeemed, and so you come before him knowing he is pleased and welcomes you with open arms and desires to hear from you and commune with you because you're his own chosen special people. You're his child. I've got four kiddos. And I'll tell you what, no matter what my kiddos do, no matter how wrong they may act, they're my children, my sons and my daughter. And when they come to me, I welcome them. I desire them to come to me. There's nothing that makes me more sad as a father than when they feel like they can't come to me with something. But how much more so the heart of your heavenly Father, who desires that you would come to him? The enemy will continue to try and get you to fall into sin and then identify with your sin and then in that shame and that condemnation to stay away from God. I can't go to him. I can't approach him because of this. It's what happened in the garden. They sinned. They realized they were naked. They tried to cover themselves with leaves and they hid from God. But God calls them to come out from hiding. God calls them to confess what they've done. And likewise for us here today, the same is true. Don't allow a struggle with sin to change the way you view your identity in Christ. He transforms us through the renewing of our mind. And maybe for some of you this morning, the renewal of your mind that you need is to stop identifying with your sin. That old man died. And to realize who you are in Christ and the abundant life he's called you to. Because it changes when you realize, that's not who I am anymore. Oh yeah, I messed up, but that's not who I am anymore. And so I'm going to go confess that to my Heavenly Father. I'm going to go repent of that because that's not who I am. That's not what he's called me to. No, the old guy would have lived that way, would have done that thing, but not the new man. So I don't identify with it. I don't allow it to condemn me. I'm quick to go to him and confess and repent and walk in the newness of life. He says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. Now this is important. Just because there is freedom in Christ does not mean it will happen accidentally. Freedom has been made possible for us, but we have a responsibility to no longer let sin rule over us and call the shots. See, Jesus Christ on the cross made the ability available to you, but the responsibility still lies with you to no longer obey its lusts, to no longer give it a foothold and a stronghold in your life. Going back to that relationship to sin like slavery, how sad would it be if a slave was freed and yet they went on their entire life still following the orders of a wicked master that doesn't care for them? You would go, no, you're free. You've been set free. Don't go back to that man. Don't let him tell you what to do. Don't let him reign over your life. You've been freed from that. You're apart from that. But how sad is it when we see believers still allowing their sinful desires to rule over them, to still call the shots when they don't have to follow those desires anymore? You have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. You have an ability to overcome that. He's provided a way of escape. And no longer living in that way, he says, realize that your body, your life, your mind, your energy, your efforts, they're like instruments, not musical instruments. He's actually using priestly language here. They'd have different instruments they'd use in this sacrificial process. And these instruments were specifically set apart for different processes within the sacrificial system as they would come and confess their sin before the Lord and offer a sacrifice and receive forgiveness. These were set apart for God's use. And he says, you need to present your lives now, your energy, your talents, the resources he gives you, as instruments of righteousness and not instruments of unrighteousness. Are we presenting our lives in ways that God can use for his glory, or are we continuing to go to those old ways, those old things, and allowing our energy and our resources and our focus to still be spent on dead things? In the 14th century, there were two brothers who fought for the right to rule over what is now called Belgium. And the older brother's name was Reynald. He was actually Reynald III. But he was commonly called Crassus, and that's not a nice nickname to be given. It's a Latin nickname that actually means fat, okay? And that was a fitting title. Of Duke over his land. But instead of killing his older brother, Reynald, he devised an odd kind of imprisonment for him. He actually had within the castle a room built around his brother, a room with only one door. Now, the door wasn't locked, the windows weren't barred, and Edward actually promised his older brother, Reynald, that he could regain his land and his title anytime he wanted to, and all he had to do was leave the room. But here was the obstacle to his freedom. It wasn't a lock on the door. It wasn't a tricky sort of puzzle he had to solve. It was Reynald himself being grossly overweight. He couldn't fit through the door his brother had made, even though it was somewhat of a normal size. He couldn't fit through it. And so all his brother called him to do was lose some weight, slim down, and you'll be able to fit through the door, and you can rule over this land again. I will give it back to you. And he could walk out a free man. However, the one thing his younger brother continued to do was send him an assortment of tasty foods, regularly bringing all the kinds of desserts and meals that his brother would love, and Reynald's desire to be free never won out his desire to eat. Now, some would accuse the Duke, his younger brother Edward, of being cruel. But he would simply reply, "My brother is not a prisoner. He can leave whenever he so wills." But Reynald stayed in that room for 10 years until his younger brother Edward was killed in battle, and he was then freed from the room. Do you know what's most heartbreaking about that story is that it's still being lived out today by people who have freedom presented to them, but their desire for sin wins out their desire for true freedom. Had he just not given in to the immediate desire and satisfaction from eating the food, he could have slimmed down. I mean, get on the treadmill, buddy. Say no to Dunkin' Donuts for a couple days, and you will get out of here. But his desire for this outweighed his desire to get out. And how sad is it? So many people that even at times may recognize the bondage they are in to their sin, but they love their sin more than they desire freedom from it. And so they choose to remain in that prison, a slave to their sin, in bondage to it. And what Paul is trying to get through to them is that sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under the law. Of Paul's day, living under the law was everything. The law was the way they gained approval from God and eternal life. And now Paul shows that in light of the new covenant, in light of what Christ has completed on the cross, we are not under the law, we are under grace. And his work in our life has changed everything. And if you can continue to try and get right with God through following all the rules, you'll just continue to fail and be reminded of how far you fall short. But when you understand that the work has been completed in Christ Jesus and there is grace for you, that grace actually propels you to the life you could never live apart from it. It doesn't merely forgive your sins or cover them. It transfers believers into a new life empowered to resist that sin. Charles Spurgeon once said this about grace, that the grace that does not change my life will not save my soul. If you think you understand grace, but you're continuing to live in an unrepentant life of sin with no conviction, you've never really understood grace at all, and you've certainly not experienced the grace of God. The grace of God that saves you is also the grace of God that sanctifies you, that sets you apart, that calls you out of darkness and into light. And this is the call Paul is trying to make to these people in Rome and us by extension. And so as I invite the worship team to come back up, as we move from worship in the Word to worship through song, I want to give an opportunity for people to respond this morning, because here's what I know, that the gospel doesn't change, that sin is still present, but God is still changing lives. And so this morning, if you're here today and you have yet to make a decision to follow Christ, and maybe this morning He's opening your eyes. He's revealing to you the bondage you have been in to sin. And maybe you related far too much with that story of Reynold than you care to admit. You know that you've been trapped in a prison, and yet you have been given the keys to your freedom. If you would just die to your sin and live for Christ, if you would receive the payment that Christ made for you on the cross, my hope and my prayer is that today might be the day of freedom for you. But Christ calls you to a decision. No one can make it for you. But this morning, if He's calling you to salvation, Paul's already outlined for us, and he will continue to do so in chapter 10, what is required for you to be saved is faith. We are saved by grace through faith. It is faith in Christ Jesus that justifies us before the Father. And so this morning, if He's revealing your sin to you, and He's exposing to you your bondage to it, it's because He's calling you out of it. And He's calling you to respond. And the way we respond is we confess with our mouth and we believe in our heart. It's not just words you say. It's a conviction within you. And it's a work that He's already begun by His Spirit to reveal this to you and draw you to this place where you repent, where you turn from that old way of living. You finally surrender and stop trying to do it your own way. And you look to Jesus for your salvation, for your freedom, and for eternal life. If you haven't made that decision before, and the Lord is knocking on the door of your heart and calling you to today, we would ask you to do this, to either raise your hand or stand up where you are as an act of boldness and obedience to what He's doing in your heart, so that we can celebrate that decision, so that we can pray for you this morning, and we can welcome you into the family of God. Is there anybody here this morning that needs to make that decision right now? Okay, well then, church, here's what we're going to do. As we move into a time of worship through song, it's not lost on me that just because the penalty for our sins has been paid and a path to freedom has been made, doesn't mean that all of us are sitting here living the victorious life Christ has made possible for us. See, there's a call there to no longer let sin reign in your mortal body. And maybe some of you this morning are going, it's not a question of my salvation. I know I am saved, and I don't desire this sin to be there anymore, but I have given it a foothold, and it is reigning in a place that has no business reigning. Maybe the enemy has convinced you for far too long to identify with it. Maybe he's convinced you you'll never be free of it. Maybe you know what Scripture says and you want to believe it, but internally you're going, yeah, but I think this will be there forever. I want to invite you to know what Scripture says. Not just intellectually, but to by faith believe it and live it. And as an act of just obedience and acknowledgement to that, if that's the space you're in, if that's what you're struggling with, while we sing this song, I just want you to come to the front here and just take a knee. There's nothing significant about this space, okay? But it's a call to put into action what God might be doing in your heart. To actually boldly walk out that confession before the Lord and just say, Lord, I know this is there and I don't want it to be there. And that's not who I am in you, and I want to lay it down before you because I believe that there is grace for this. I believe there is forgiveness, and I believe that there is freedom from this in you. And then I'd love to pray for you guys after this next song. For those of you that the Lord's putting on your heart, come up here, just take a knee during this song, and then we will pray for you. Anyone else, if there's something personal on your heart you want prayer for, there's going to be people available in the front of the room and upstairs in the back that would also love to pray for you. But let's respond as the Holy Spirit is prompting us this morning. Let's get used to putting to action the things he's showing us and not just internalizing those or shoving those down. And so respond as he's calling you to this morning. And then after this song of worship, I will pray for those who have come up here, okay? Lord, we thank you for the freedom in Christ. God, we thank you for the reality that where sin abounds, grace abounds so much more. And yet, Lord, if there are areas in anyone's life here that have yet to be surrendered, areas where they're still allowing sin to reign, God, I pray that it would be your kindness this morning that would lead them to repentance. That it would be a reality right now that your Spirit would bring to them, that they're dead to that. That there is power to overcome that through your Holy Spirit. That that's not who they are anymore, and there is a new life with freedom in you. God, I pray for boldness for those that know that's where they're at and want freedom. And though there's no significance in coming to the front of the room except to acknowledge it and walk in obedience by bringing into the light, I pray that you would stir within their hearts and call them to that action. That it wouldn't start and stop with coming to the front of the room, but that would just be the first step as they bring it into the light. As they once again bring their will and their decisions in alignment with what your word says. And there would also be newfound freedom for them as they leave this place. But Lord, speak and move as you see fit. And I pray that we would be people that would respond in a way that glorifies you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.